You can open up to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're continuing in our study through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We haven't made it to Elisha yet. We're still with Elijah. So we're continuing in that story. So if you remember, last week we talked about in the story of Elijah that God will drive us to dependency on Him, and that dependency will lead to intimacy with God. And if we want to know where the power of God lies, it's within that intimacy with Him. And if you remember, kind of this story goes back and forth between what God is doing with Israel in the world and then what God is doing in Elijah to prepare him for these things. So last week, we saw that God was doing something in Elijah in a place to make him totally dependent on God. So he weakened him. He kind of removed his strength and his ability to provide for himself so that Elijah would be totally dependent on God, which would place Elijah actually in a good spot for God's power to flow through Elijah. And I explained that to you that is what God is doing with many of us today. Maybe you suffered a setback, you got bad news, maybe your health is not the best, you feel powerless in your parenting or in your marriage, you feel unsuccessful in your ministry, and these things are there to drive you to dependence on God so that God can be strong in you and God's strength show itself through you. And so because then the power of God is able to flow through you, then the world gets to see God's power at work in your life. And so they see someone mighty in power and grace that only can come from God, which in turn they can benefit from also. So we pick up there from last week, and as God continues to kind of take Elijah to this school and preparing him for this epic battle that's about to take place, and which we'll get to next week on Mount Carmel. And remember, kind of the scholars say that every other story around Elijah's life kind of just encompasses this one main battle on Mount Carmel. And what we're going to see this week is that God teaches Elijah some very important things about God himself that's going to separate God from any other false god out there. And remember, this is a battle on Mount Carmel. Who is the real God? And God is going to put him on display. And God, in this passage, is going to actually teach Elijah something about himself to prepare him for this battle. And what God shows him about himself is going to actually answer a lot of questions that some of you may have had over your life. In fact, there's probably some here today that maybe at some point have questioned your faith, questioned God. Maybe even you lost your faith at some point in your life. And the question I would have back to you, what was going on when you did question or lose your faith? What were the circumstances? For others, it's like, when did you almost lose your faith? Chances are it has something to do with you not understanding why God didn't show up when you felt like he should show up, or why didn't he change something when you felt like he should change something or fix something. And what God does in this passage is show Elijah, I believe, three things about himself to kind of address those questions. So let's kind of get into the story. Now, if you remember, just kind of a quick glide through, just kind of what we went through last week. God basically told Elijah to pick a fight with King Ahab and his pet god Baal, basically saying, hey, I'm going to say that there's not going to be any more rain, which is a direct shot at Baal, because Baal was the Baal that he was taking on was the Baal of rain and for their crops and for their harvest. And so he's like, my God says that it's going to not rain, so we're going to see which God is true. And so we see that he does that, and he picks this fight. And so, well, this puts basically Elijah at ends with his own people because they don't have any food because it's not raining. And then obviously it picks a fight with King Ahab because he doesn't like that Elijah's doing this. So basically he had to flee. And so God brings him to this secret brook called Cherith and feeds him through kind of these courier ravens each and every day. And it teaches Elijah to depend on God. But then basically God dries up the brook and tells Elijah to go to Sidon, which is the hometown of Jezebel, who is now Ahab's queen, and she is not a very nice lady. And so so he sends him to Jezebel's hometown, and we know that he sends him now to this widow who's going to, God's going to have her to provide for him there. But Let's just think about this. How scary is this for Elijah? Elijah is basically a wanted man. Everybody's kind of out to get him, and God tells him to walk alone and walk 100 miles through enemy territory into his enemy's hometown. He has no food, no job, and he basically is in the land of people that are hunting him down. This is not the easiest situation for him. And here's what where we pick up in the story. So start with me in verse 10. So Elijah got up and went to Zarephath. And when he arrived at the city gate, there was a widow gathering wood. Elijah called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup and let me drink." As she went to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I don't have anything baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a bit of oil in the jug. Just now I am gathering a couple of sticks in order to go prepare it for myself and my son so that we can eat and die." Then Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a small loaf from it and bring it out to me. Afterward, you will make some for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord of God Israel says. The flour jar will not become empty and the oil jug will not run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the surface of the land." So she proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry, according to the word of the Lord he had spoken through Elijah. So, lessons learned, right? You know, everything's good. God is able to provide and supply us even in the hardest circumstances, even in the drought, in the middle of an enemy village. Like, this should be taken care of. God's proven he can provide for Elijah. Everything should be good. Everything should just be smooth sailing at this point. Like, God has shown himself strong. This woman sees how God has provided. She believes, and God can take care of it. Well, it seems like the story should just kind of stop here. But it continues. So read in verse 17 now. "After this, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. His illness got worse until he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, 'Man of God, what do you have against me? Have you came to call attention to my iniquity so that my son may be put to death?'" So in other words, my son died basically because of my own sin. Is that what you're showing me now? "But Elijah said to her, 'Give me your son.' So he took him from her arms, brought him to the upstairs room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. He cried out to the Lord and said, 'Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the woman I am staying with by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself out over the boy three times. He cried out to the Lord and said, 'Lord my God, please let this boy's life come into him again.' So the Lord listened to Elijah, and the boy's life came into him again, and he lived. Then Elijah took the boy, brought him down from the upstairs room into the house, and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, 'Look, your son is alive.' Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know you are a man of God, and the Lord's word from your mouth is true.'" I think there's several things that we can learn about God from this passage, and I think that what he's teaching Elijah through this. The first one is, the true God is a God of the outsider. Of all the places that God could have sent Elijah to do this miracle, you know, and provide in a famine, he sent him to a pagan, widowed woman in an enemy city. Do you know the kind of the first sermon that Jesus preached? It was actually in Luke chapter 4. Do you know what he preached on? This story. Did you know that? This story was actually Jesus' first sermon. It's actually Luke chapter 24. And here's what he says in just kind of an excerpt from it. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." He tells this story actually in his first sermon and basically says that there was a famine. He goes back through the story. Hey, there was a famine that affected all of Israel, but Elijah was only sent to rescue was a pagan widowed woman whose home state was home religion, state's religion was of Baal. The truth made the Israelites that in Jesus' sermon so mad at Jesus that they actually tried to kill him after the service. You know, after my first sermon, everybody patted me on the back, told me good job, and took me out to lunch. You know, Jesus' first sermon, they tried to throw him off a cliff because of the subject matter. Listen, God is a God of the outsider. Every other religion focuses on rewarding the insider. Tim Keller actually shows that this woman was actually an outsider in every sense of the word. She was a Gentile, which made her a racial outsider. She was a pagan, which made her a religious outsider. She was a woman, which made her a gender outsider. And then she was actually a widow, which made her an economic outsider. So she was an outsider by the word to the extreme. If you remember a few Christmases ago, I actually did a sermon series through the genealogy of Jesus, and we kind of just handpicked some of the people who were in Jesus' genealogy. And Matthew opens up with the gospel, and when we read it, we're tempted just kind of to skip over that genealogy. It's like, oh, what all these names are for? Like, I don't get anything out of those names. But in those days, genealogies functioned as like a resume. This is who I'm from. This is my bloodline. And when you were trying to establish your role, you would do so by listing basically all the famous people that were in your past. And it just shows like, hey, this guy comes from a good family. He's able to lead us because he came from a good family, just to see how awesomeness your bloodline is. And earthly kings like Herod actually were known for fudging their bloodlines to get in positions that of authority. So basically, Herod, we know, actually told him that he was from a specific group that he wasn't ever from before. And he actually lied about his bloodline so he could get in role for where he was. And people did it a lot back in those days to try to get in power. But when you read Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1, you find that not only does he not hide those lies that were filled with dysfunction and shame, it actually celebrates them. It includes these women, which typically were not included in genealogies at all in those days. Women's names were not put in genealogies. But in this genealogy, we see that these women were included, and they had significant scars. Every woman or most of the women in Jesus' genealogy had some type of sexual scandal. Rahab was a prostitute. We see Bathsheba committed adultery. The only woman's name that wasn't dealt with a sexual scandal was Ruth, but she was a Moabite, so she was an outsider in that sense. So she wasn't clean cut either, according to the eyes of the people. And we see that these names were included all throughout Jesus's genealogy. But it shows us something. It shows us that these prostitutes, that these sexual, these devious women or these devious people, all were mentioned in the same line as Abraham. And we see that in Christ Jesus, the prostitute and the king sit down as equals. There's no one that's greater in the eyes of Jesus. And so that means no matter who you are, what you've done, there is always room in the family is Jesus. You may feel like an outcast. You're not. He came for you. He died for you. You may feel worthless. You're not. He actually purchased his blood for you. In that universe, and he went to great extent to pay for your sin. In every other religion, God favors and God's favor and reward the insiders. God, they love to accept because they keep the rules or because they seem nice or whatever. But they're all just trying to earn God's favor in that religion. And God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of heaven. He flips that thinking on its head. And it says, there were many widows in the days of Elijah. But Elijah was sent only to a pagan, one in Jezebel's hometown. And when he said that, it made the Israelite leaders, all the religious leaders, so mad that they literally tried to throw Jesus off of a cliff. We have a God who the gods of their time rewarded them for their goodness and their superiority. But our God rewards us for our weakness and his power to go through us. And by the way, if you know God, that means you become a friend to the outsider also. If you understand the gospel, then your life is characterized by reaching out to those who are in need, who are on the outside, not simply by just hanging out with those who are saved. Look back in verse 8 with me in this chapter. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" There's kind of this certain weirdness that goes along with being a Christian. I'm just going to be honest with you. You kind of end up in weird places at weird times pursuing weird relationships. And it's just you kind of get into some place like, how did I even get here? It's just part of the Christian life. Elijah's probably like, God, why in the world are you sending me into the enemy territory to go to this pagan woman, into her house, and rely on her to feed me? You just kind of end up in some weird places at times, but it's because God sees the outsider and he wants to bring them into his family. So there's going to be times where you're going to ask yourself, what in the world, God, am I doing here? God, what in the world am I doing in this town speaking to this person? They're a little off. I don't know why I'm talking to this person. And it's just the way that God designs it at times to where we get ourselves into weird situations, but it's by God's design because we have a God that is a God to the outsider. Because he loves everyone. And he wants us to reach everyone, not just the ones who look like us. Second thing we learn about God is the true God has power over death. The one thing Baal couldn't touch was death. There was not a Baal of life and death. There was a Baal basically of everything else. Like I talked about last week, there wasn't just one Baal. There was hundreds of Baals. And so there was a Baal of this, a Baal of that, a Baal of that region, a Baal of this region. Like, but the one thing that Baal didn't have was a Baal of life and death. But the true God does have power over death. And this is where all the world's would-be saviors kind of fall short. A lot of things out there promise salvation. Political leaders have done it throughout the past. Listen, Hitler boasted of being the savior of the world. He claimed that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years, and Lenin basically said the same exact thing. Guess what? Both men are dead. They are not alive today. Nothing. They couldn't do what they claimed. Freud actually boasted that his theories about modern man, that his theories were so great that there would be no more need for God. And he said psychotherapy basically would replace God. And so the one thing psychotherapy has proven unable to deal with is this one thing, the fear of death. Science has proven, and just theories have proven, that the one thing psychotherapy cannot help people with is this fear of death. And Time Magazine actually wrote an article one time about psychotherapy and basically said that psychotherapy itself has such a poor track record with this fear of death that it needs to be on a couch in need of psychotherapy. And so what we see here is that any solution out there, they may can claim salvation for this, they may can claim salvation for that, they cannot have power over life or death, and that is why people fear it so much. And God is here showing Elijah and to Israel that he has power to do something that no other God can do. He can raise people from the dead. And by the way, right after this sermon in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus preaches about this, guess what he does right after this sermon? He raises someone from the dead. And when Jesus mentions Elijah, he just goes on to raise a son from a widow to life. And there is no God who has gone to the grave and back and conquered it. And before I move on to my last point, I do want to point out and talk about something real quick. I want to point out one thing. Think about how confusing this was for the woman the whole time. Elijah shows up and she's starving. Like, she literally has one more meal for her and her son, and that's it. She knows that after she makes this, it doesn't matter. Like, it's just temporary. And Elijah shows up. He's like, "Hey, I'm starving too. Can you make us something?" Rather than meeting her need, he asked her for something. Instead, it's like, "Hey, let me go out and help you gather some more flour, some more oil or something. Help you find something for you and your son." He basically just asked her for something in return. then after the whole deal is over, she's learned to trust God, and then her son dies. And her greatest need is to come to know and trust the Lord, no matter the circumstance. What if God has a better agenda? You know, knowing God is better than multiplied oil, multiplied flour, and a temporary resurrected son. And I said temporary for a reason. Because anybody know this kid? Is he still living in Zarephath? No. He's passed away. Because even his resurrection here was temporary, right? It was a moment. Every blessing bestowed here on us on earth is always temporary. Whether your health turns, it still turns to better, is still temporary. Whether you get a good job that's paying well now and used to be struggling, it could be temporary. It will be temporary. Every blessing bestowed on our life here is always temporary. But knowing God and the resurrection is eternal. If your bread multiplies, if your son lives, it will only last for a moment. And if it runs dry and he dies, it's also only for a moment. But we need to know the resurrection power in the God who saves, because that is eternal. And that will persevere through the longest of days, and that will persevere throughout eternity. And that's what we see in this passage. Third, the true God is the God who saves through death. The final scene here, I'm just going to be honest with you, it's a little weird when you read it, okay? It's a little mysterious. Elijah puts the boy's dead body on the bed, and he goes over and stretches out his body three times over it. And he's kind of like, what are you doing? You know, it's like, why are you stretching your body over this dead body? And so stretching out his body over this dead body is a sign of vulnerability. He puts the boy in his place, and then he stretches his body over the boy, kind of like he's absorbing this death of the kid. And what pops in my mind is the movie The Green Mile. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie before, but it's this large man who had the ability to take on the disease of other people, and then he would release that disease out. That's kind of the picture here. It's almost like Elijah was trying to absorb the death and then send it on its way to give the kid life again. But by the way, this was the first time that actually someone had actually been raised from the dead in Scripture. And don't miss the question that the widow asked. Is this son dying for my sins? Is my son dying because of my life? And God's answer is no, he is not. Your son is not dying for your sins, and you cannot die for your son's sins. Somebody has to actually die on our place for our own sins for us to have life. He has to have a representative stretch out his body over the dead by taking death into himself so the boy would live. And so how will God save the world? By dying in our place, stretching out his own body, absorbing death into himself. And God saved us through his death. False gods will always promise to save around death. If you obey me, you'll be happy. I'll prosper you. That's different from the Christian hope. Are you experiencing a kind of death in your life? That's not a sign of God's judgment. It just means God is working the power of the resurrection through you. If you're weak, then that's an opportunity for you to depend on God. If you're headed to the grave in pain, it's an opportunity to hope in him and demonstrate to everyone that your hope goes on beyond the grave. God saved the world through an innocent man dying in weakness. If he's going to bring that power into your life, into your family, he won't do it through your strength, but he's going to do it through you dying to yourself so that he can be made strong through you. That is the God who we see. That is the God of the outsider, who's someone who sometimes confuses us by the way he works, but he always has a purpose through his plan. And he saves through death. False gods are the opposite. They favor the insider. They conform to kind of all of our prejudices and save us through, and they claim they can save us through prosperity. The true God meets us in our weakness, where the false gods reward us in our strength. I want to close with one last thing. This woman had to show a particular kind of faith here. Like, it's really kind of amazing if you really look at her and see that she's just kind of going along with what Elijah is saying. She sees just a little and just really has to believe him. She comes from a pagan country. She doesn't know much about Elijah's God. And he's just saying, hey, I want you to feed me, and don't worry, my God will take care of you. She doesn't know this God. She hasn't met him before. She only sees a little, but she has to believe and take that steps of faith. Some of you are like this woman today, and God has been speaking to you, inviting you to follow him, but you have questions. Like, God, these things I don't necessarily get about the Christian faith. I don't necessarily understand this. I don't necessarily understand that. I'm not saying check your brain at the door, because that's the last thing I want you to do. I want you to critically think through the things in Scripture. But do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? If you believe that, then you need to trust him and take the steps of faith that you need to take. And here's what I've learned in my own life. Taking steps of faith has led to more understanding. I have more of an understanding now than what I did when I first became a Christian when I was 18 years old. That's because I kept taking steps of faith, even when I may have had questions and I didn't understand everything that's going on. And that's what God is calling you today. Listen, the Bible says that for eternity, we're going to learn something new about God. Okay? Let your mind wrap around that for a second. Okay? So there is... God has so much about him that we will never stop learning about him. Okay? So for you to think that you're going to learn everything that you're going to learn about God, then make the decision, no, you won't. For eternity, you will be learning something new about God. So you will never have all the answers. Never. But do you believe he raised from the dead? And do you believe that he has power over death? And if so, then you need to trust him and start taking those steps of faith. And in time, more understanding will come as you take those steps of faith. It's just the way that God works. So the question is that, do you feel like the outsider today? If so, that's good, because God is a God of the outsider. Do you feel like there's something so bad in your past that God could never forgive you of? He can forgive. Him on the cross shows that there was no sin too great that he wasn't willing to go to the cross and die for. He will forgive. And he wants to use you in your life, not by your own strengths, but through the power of the resurrection flowing through you. So that when people see you, they don't say, hey, look how strong this guy is. But they see you and say, hey, there's something different about him. And this guy's a little off his rocker, but he's doing some great things. And we're not sure how he's doing it. Well, let me tell you how I'm doing it. It's through the power of the resurrection. Maybe today's the first time you've actually thought about this and you've actually thought through. It's like, have I actually taken that step of faith today to believe? I still have questions. Listen, there's a lot of things in life that you don't have all the answers to, but you still have faith in it, and you do. You get up on a plane and you fly across the country and do something. I promise you, you don't understand how all the plane works, but you trust that plane will get you there. There's a lot of things in life that you don't fully understand, but you have faith in that you do it. So the question is, why do we have to have all the answers for this? The question is, do you believe he raised from the dead? And if so, I pray that you'll take that step of faith today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray, we thank you for being the God that you are. And that you're a God for the outsider. That you're a God who has resurrection power. That you're a God that has power over death. And that, Father, that this world is not the end. Father, we thank you for being that type of God. That your power flows through our weakness, Father. And Lord, we just pray that today, if there's someone here who has never taken that first step of faith, Father, I pray that they do that today. That you're pulling on their heart, that you're drawing them to yourself, Father. And Lord, that they today will make the decision to become a follower of Jesus. Father, if there's someone here today, and Lord, maybe we've just been trying to do this on our own strength, Father, and maybe we've gotten to this routine where, Father, that that it's we're trying to please you by our showing off how great we can do things, Father. Father, I pray that today we will stop that and that we will become fully dependent on you so your power can flow through us. Father, I pray that today that someone will make a decision for you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.